Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 26, focusing this morning on verses 30 to 35. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Let's pray. Amen. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that sinners would be saved, that your church would be built up, and that the saints would be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week we will celebrate yet another Thanksgiving. And though not a biblically mandated holiday, it is certainly one that is one of the most biblical. You know, the first official proclamation was issued by George Washington in 1789 to celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday, but it became an official recurring holiday not until 1863, when Abraham Lincoln formalized it as a federal holiday. But it is one of my favorite holidays of the year, and it's providential that in our study of the Gospel of John, we come today when we will be celebrating our Thanksgiving as a church. We're going to be studying that portion of Scripture where Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life. It's providential, since bread is a symbol of the necessities to sustain life, and this holiday is celebrated to thank God for his bounty and providing for us everything that we need for life, both physically and spiritually. In verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus is recorded as saying by the Apostle John. He says right here, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, "I am the gate." In John 10 again, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then in John 15, "I am the true vine." Each of these is important as they reveal certain things to us about Jesus Christ, and especially since he uses that phrase, "I am," amen, denoting his deity. But it is important for us to understand that the metaphors and the analogies that Jesus uses to describe himself are not exhaustive. As we come to the Scriptures to learn about Jesus Christ, we must understand we cannot fully understand everything about him. He is the eternal God, and as such is beyond the human capacity to fully understand him. But the scriptures are given to us to reveal all that we need to know to understand him and come to faith and to salvation. We're not lacking in any sense whatsoever. Too often people try to fit Jesus into a box that can be understood by mankind. That's a serious error. Just for starters, for example, he is one of three persons in the Trinity, yet one being. Explain that. And then he is one person, but two distinct natures. I don't know about you, but that is beyond my ability to fully understand. So we must come to any doctrine of God with great humility and carefulness, lest we fall into great error. So this morning, as we come to the first of these I am statements, we pick up our events on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that Jesus had fed 5,000 men and besides the women and children with two fish and five loaves. And then he retired to the mountainside at night, and his disciples took the boat and headed for Capernaum on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they encountered a fierce storm and could not make any headway against the strong wind. And then all of a sudden they see Jesus coming to them, walking on the water. At first they were frightened. They thought him to be some sort of a ghost or an apparition. But as soon as he enters the boat, the sea is calmed, the winds die down, and they're at the shore where they belong. Next day, if you remember, the crowds were confused because they find Jesus at Capernaum and they can find no way. They knew where the boats were and they knew he didn't go on a boat. So they were confused. They couldn't figure out why, how did he get here? And they ask him that question. But Jesus never answers their question, but instead rebukes them, if you remember, for seeking him for the wrong reasons. They sought him for food. And then he says some things that really confuse them again. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that lasts to eternal life. And when they questioned him about that work, he said in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now that brings us to our text this morning. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now I have to tell you, this is an incredible response from the crowd. Remember, these are the same people who were fed by Jesus with five loaves and two fish just a day earlier. They had witnessed an astounding miracle. A sign, if you will, that can only attest to the deity of Jesus Christ. So why then are they asking for another sign? They just saw an amazing miracle. The answer is that Jesus had pricked their consciences with his words to them. They were dwelling in the present, the here and now. They were concerned with the material things of this life and had neglected the spiritual matters, which were of far greater importance. So when Jesus says, "Stop thinking about filling your bellies and do the work of God that leads to eternal life," that is, have faith in him who the Father has sent, they scoff. "You want us to believe in you? Show us another sign." Let me be honest with you. I don't want to read into the scripture, but quite frankly, I see even an element of taunting here. "You want us to believe in you? Go ahead, do another miracle. You want us to do work? You work another miracle." And I believe there's an implied, "if you can." Here's why I believe that. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, obviously, the allusion is to Moses showing them the manna that God was providing in the wilderness. That's why we read those verses from Exodus this morning. You know, this is one of the most significant miracles in the history of Israel. The people are in the wilderness of Sinai, and they have no means of baking bread. And so God provides bread every morning, 6 days a week, for 40 years while they're wandering in the wilderness. So manna was extremely significant in the Old Covenant. So much so that you realize that it was one of three items placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That shows the significance of it, along with Aaron's rod and the tablets of the law. So we can see how important manna was to the nation of Israel. But there were also certain rabbis that expounded upon the scriptures. Today we would call them commentators. And these writings were considered important as well as scripture to the first century Jews. Some of those writings were called from the Midrash. There were different Midrashes. And some of these may help us understand why they responded as they did. And I know I'm going to get a little technical here. I hope that you'll bear with me. But these are just three short quotations. From the Midrash Megilta, commenting on Exodus 16:25, we read this. You shall not find manna in this age, but you shall find it in the age that is coming. And in the Midrash Tanchuma, it says, for whom has the manna been prepared? For the righteous in the age that is coming. We can talk about this later. These are some almost prophetic. Amen. And in commenting on Ecclesiastes 1:9, the Midrash Rabbah says, what did the first Redeemer do? He brought down the manna. The last Redeemer will also bring down manna. In other words, comparing Moses to the Messiah to come, it was expected that he too would bring down manna from heaven. He would duplicate the miracle that they attributed to Moses. Now, I would believe that the motives of the crowd were somewhat mixed. Now, Jesus has already told us that they were seeking free food. So their primary motive was following Jesus for temporal benefits, material things. But their statement also shows that they had some knowledge of the writings concerning the Messiah. But even if they didn't know about these writings, there's an arrogance in the response. Having been fed once, and let me remind you that they ate until they were full. That's one of the significance of 12 baskets being left over. Nobody went away hungry that day. Now they have the audacity to demand another sign before they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Basically what they're saying is, hey, Moses provided manna not once, but every day. Give us more bread today, and then we'll believe you are the Messiah. In fact, by pointing to Moses, they're saying he provided manna for 40 years. So it's almost, that's why I say, I almost see a little taunting here. Before we look at the response of Jesus, I want to pause for a moment. And I want to address a serious issue in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The fact is, we have some of the same issues in the church today that we read about in this gospel. First is putting material blessings of God before the spiritual. We've addressed this in the past, but it bears repeating. If you are seeking the material blessings of this world before your spiritual condition, Jesus says you are thinking like a pagan. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 6:33, and it speaks to this context. Speaking to his disciples concerning the necessities of life, Jesus said this, starting in verse 31 of Matthew 6. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, that was the mistake of the crowd following Jesus on this very day we're studying. Give us bread, and we'll be satisfied. Second issue in the church is an outgrowth of the first, and that is thinking that the material blessings of the world are an indicator of your spiritual condition. I'm sure you've all heard this type of thing in the church today. The teaching is this, that God wants you to have it all. If you are not healthy, if you're not wealthy, and if you're not wise, then it's your fault. You are lacking faith. I have to tell you, that's a lie. Amen. The fact is, God calls people to live different lives in this world. Some believers in Jesus Christ have money, some do not. Some have relatively easy lives, kind of like us. Remember, we're still living in America. We still have a lot of blessings here. Some live lives of hardship and persecution. You've heard me say this before. The 20th century was the bloodiest century for killing Christians in the history of the world. As we are sitting here today, and we're about to embark on a feast of turkey and all the trimmings, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are being martyred today for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that. So the apostle Paul has summed up, what should our attitude be? That's what we've been studying on Tuesday nights for a matter of months now. Remember what the apostle Paul said, Philippians 4:12? I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he says, I've learned the secret of being content. So it's right that today, as a church, as a people that God has blessed, that we celebrate him, that we thank him. And it's okay to do that with a feast. As long as, in fact, let me say this. I wasn't planning on saying this. One of the things that we see at Thanksgiving time are people hosting dinners, giving food baskets, and that's all good. Church should be involved in that. But not just at Thanksgiving. All year long. We are meant by God to enjoy the bounty he's given us, but we can never forget those who are in need. And that has to be a part of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. So Jesus continues, and in verse 32, he responds to them, and he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Before we get into what he says, notice he starts off again, truly, truly, I say unto you. We've seen now that phrase. When Jesus says that, he means you better listen. This is important. And notice that he doesn't respond to their request to give them another sign. You see, Jesus knows exactly how to deal with people. And he is not going to enter into their foolish discussions. In fact, Jesus begins his response by correcting their faulty exegesis. He's correcting their faulty interpretation of the scriptures. He says, firstly, Moses didn't give your fathers the manna. Moses was a man.
Amen.
God gave your fathers the manna. And don't ever forget that. Moses was the servant of God who is acting as God's representative to the people, but he never provided the manna. He simply passed on the instructions concerning the gathering of it and then what to do with it. You know, I have to pause here too again. It's somewhat ludicrous for the crowd to invoke the name of Moses. For this crowd was no different than the crowd that Moses had to deal with. What was their attitude? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They had dismissed Moses. And in fact, how did every generation treat the prophets that God had sent to them? You need to read Acts 7. Stephen, the first martyr, shed some light on how the prophets, this was a group of people who loved to quote Moses. They loved to quote Rabbi so-and-so and the prophet Jeremiah. How did they treat Moses? Acts chapter 7, verse 35. This is Stephen, the first martyr of the church, speaking to the council. He says, "This Moses, whom they disowned." The crowds had disowned Moses, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man," talking about Moses, "led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." And then listen to what Stephen says. "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." And then as Stephen concludes his defense, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." See, that was the prevailing attitude of the generation of Israel. After the prophets had been killed, oh, then he was a nice guy. Oh, remember Moses. Yeah, remember Moses. Remember what your fathers did to him. And so it's no wonder why Jesus doesn't respond to the request to perform another sign for them to be like Moses, to feed them one more time. So he continues in verse 33. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Not only does he correct the fact that it was not Moses who gave the bread, but he begins to correct their notion of the significance of the manna. And notice what he calls it in keeping with his rebuke. It is the bread of God that comes out of heaven and gives life to the world. He says, you're looking too literal at the meaning of the bread. He says the manna was a type of the bread to come. If you're standing here wanting manna from heaven, you've missed the point. This is what Jesus is telling the crowd on the. If you want manna again, you've missed the point. Manna was a type of the bread which is going to change the world because it is bringing life to the world. If you look around at this world and you see hunger, it should have an effect on you. There are real needs in this world. There are people who are starving in this world. Now, that's something that you and I really don't understand. You know, sometimes I make a mistake when I miss a meal. I'll walk into the room and I'll turn to my wife and say, "I'm starving." And then I will quickly be corrected by my daughters who have worked with teen missions. They've worked in third world countries and said, "Dad, you're not starving." There are people who are really starving. But if you see that the need is real, that should move you to some sort of action. And there's many ways in which, and I know many of you help in many ways. There's many good, solid organizations where we know the money is going to the right place. But as important as that is, Even more important is there are many in this world who do not have the bread of life. They are starving spiritually. Amen. They are heading into an eternity of misery. They will be lost forever. And the commission of the church is to bring the bread of life to a spiritually starving world. That is the absolute priority given to the church by Jesus Christ himself. And they missed it. Look at their response. Verse 34. Lord, always give us this bread. They're still thinking in a material way. They're still looking for the bread, perhaps even some manna. So Jesus gives it to them straight. He says it as plainly as he comes. And here's the first one of the I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. Here you have it in clear and unambiguous terms. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What does he mean by that? Well, bread, even outside of Scripture, but in Scripture, has come to mean that which is necessary to sustain life. Bread is kind of a universal food. Every society has some form of bread. It may be from different sources, but still it's a universal food. A person can exist simply on bread and water for actually quite some periods of time. But bread has come to mean not just a physical loaf of bread, but all the necessities that are necessary to maintain life. And as true as that is today, in the time of Christ, bread was even more important than it is in our society today. It was a staple that was an absolute necessity. Without modern conveniences for storing food, bread was one of the foods that they could store and take with them and eat it for periods of time. Let's examine bread for a moment, just from a first century perspective, to see why Jesus uses this metaphor. First, as we've seen, bread was necessary for life. Secondly, it's suitable for everyone. Now, granted, there are those who have some allergies, but there's all kinds of bread that you can eat even to sustain with people with allergies. So it's kind of a universal food. Third, it produces growth. Bread has many nutrients that are necessary for proper growth. Fourth, we learn from Scripture that basically we should even pray and ask that we get it daily. But as we've seen, bread in Scripture meant more than just physical bread. It's used to symbolize all the temporal necessities of life, which is what we see in that fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice the simplicity of that fourth petition. It's not a prayer for, give us this day our daily cake. Cake is good. And when God provides it, it should be received with thanksgiving. But it's not a necessity of life. Chocolate chip cookies come close to being a necessity of life. But no, they still fall short. It is a prayer, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer for food, clothing, shelter. Whatever is necessary to sustain your life. For the purpose that you have been called here on earth. I want to point something out. Notice the prayers in Scripture that are prayed for the spiritual well-being of believers. They are long and comprehensive and get very specific. I'm going to summarize a couple of these. Look at what Paul prays for. He prays that you would have a spirit of wisdom, that you would have a knowledge of God, that you would know the hope of his calling, that you would know the riches of his glory, that you would know the greatness of his power, that you would understand the love of Christ, that you would be filled with God, that you would have discernment, that you would be sincere, be blameless, approving what is excellent, that you would have understanding, walk in a manner worthy of him, that you would be fruit-bearing, strengthened, that you would have patience. All of that is specifically contained in prayers by the Apostle Paul. And then look at the prayer of Christ in John 17. I'm not going to comment on that because we'll be looking at that further on in our study. But notice in Scripture when you look at prayers for temporal things. Give us this day our daily bread. Short, simple. Why? Because that's not the focus for the believer. Even though we are told to pray for these things, God wants us to pray for those things, but that's not the focus. However, when you take this analogy of Jesus being the bread of life, it begins to make sense. Just as bread represents all the necessities of life in a material sense, so Jesus is the source of not just the material, but the spiritual needs of mankind. Christ is the bread of life because he is essential if you are to have any spiritual life at all. He is the bread of life because he is totally sufficient for all of spiritual life. Christ fulfills all of our spiritual needs. You do not have to go to any other place to be completely filled and nourished spiritually. Christ is totally sufficient. And that's just what we see in the second half of verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now notice what he says. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Of course, he's speaking of spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. And that's exactly what he said in the fourth beatitude. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The promise is simple. All those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all who believe on him, will have all of their spiritual needs fulfilled. Today we celebrate Thanksgiving as a church. Thursday we'll celebrate it as families. Now I'm not starving as I stand up here before you. I would stand corrected if I had said that. But I am hungry. I can smell what's cooking in the back. And I am looking forward to it. In fact, those smells are stimulating and tantalizing my taste buds as I speak. That is what happens to your spiritual senses when a person is saved. When you come to know Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sin, your spiritual taste buds are stimulated and you begin to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Amen. And the only way to satisfy that is in Jesus Christ. Christian, if you're here today and you're still seeking fulfillment in material things, you will never be satisfied. They can only be filled in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm going to be bold here because I'm going to tell you what you are feeling. I know that you have a feeling of emptiness in your heart. And I know that because that's what I felt before Christ. You may deny it. You may scoff at me saying this. How do you know my heart? But you know it's true. That empty feeling is spiritual starvation. And it will only be satisfied in the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Amen. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee to him and be filled. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge that we need you. Father, those of us that are saved, we've experienced this already. We understand what it means to come spiritually hungry, starving to the table, and to be filled by Jesus Christ. Father, keep us focused on the spiritual priorities that we find in Jesus Christ, the bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life. Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they would be filled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.